So we're in the middle of a study of the book of Colossians. We're about halfway. We're starting the third chapter this morning. We'll read together the first 10 verses. This is what Paul writes. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Elizabeth Morris was at home 2 days before Christmas when at 10:40 at night, she received the phone call that every parent dreads. Mrs. Morris, this is the hospital. Your son has been in an accident. Another young man with a blood alcohol 3 times the legal limit had crossed over the center lane and smashed head-on into her son's car. The drunk driver was barely injured. Her son, Ted, was dead. Elizabeth and her husband, Frank, were devastated. Their only child, their only son, a well-behaved son with a bright future, was gone. Their anger only escalated when they learned that the 24-year-old who killed him was only given probation. Her anger consumed her. She ached with every bone in her body for revenge. She frequently tracked him to see if she could catch him violating his probation, because then he would have to do prison time. Meanwhile, her anger was driving a wedge between her and Frank and their friends. And then, one day it dawned on her that her Heavenly Father had also lost his only son. She remembered that Jesus had died for her, Elizabeth's, sins. She remembered he had said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And Elizabeth decided that it would take an act of her will for her to forgive the man who killed her only son. But she committed to do that. And over time, she did. Her attitude began to change. Her relationship with her husband started to improve. And she and Frank actually started building a relationship with her son's killer, Tommy Bajage. And through their witness, Tommy came to give his life to Jesus Christ. Frank, her husband, who was a pastor, baptized Tommy. And as Tommy emerged from the water, they hugged and they cried together. Frank officiated at Tommy's wedding. Today, the Morrises see Tommy and his wife in church every Sunday. Together, they worship a gracious God. And Elizabeth, slowly but surely, is living into her identity as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we wonder, how in the world can anyone love someone who has killed their only son? Even if they're a Christian. And Paul, for us here in Colossians, the third chapter, is asking, if you will, a similar question. How can a follower of Jesus not do that? That is, those who have received God's grace, are they not expected? Are they not commanded to extend God's grace? The truth is, following Jesus is never easy. Discipleship is always demanding. Being gracious is what Jesus' followers do because Jesus and his disciples live in this new world with a new identity. So the first four verses here of Colossians, the third chapter, constitute, in my estimation, one of the most significant and important passages in all of the New Testament related to how one lives the Christian life. In these verses, Paul reminds us that there are two worlds. There are, if you will, two realities. There are two kingdoms, and no one can find their identity in both. It is one or it is the other. So Paul begins here by reminding us that there are the things that are above and there are the things that are below. That is, there are the things that are heavenly and spiritual, and there are the things that are earthly and, if you will, mundane. All earthly things, Paul wants to remind us, all the things you and I can see and touch and taste and smell around us are all at some point decaying and will all eventually die. All the work we put into this facility, into our homes, into our businesses, into our portfolios, into our bodies, will not last. People try cosmetics and vitamins and exercise and doctoring to extend their life. But the truth is, the day is coming. We will all die. Now that may, on the one sense, sound a bit fatalistic, but the reality is, that's the truth. It's just a statement of fact. By contrast, heavenly things, the things we know, the things we feel, the things we imagine, the things we long for in our heart and our soul, continue to grow and bear fruit. We are storing up treasures that will last forever. It is those heavenly things that actually bring us life and peace. Paul will write in Romans, in the 8th chapter, for those who live according to the flesh, according to the earthly things here, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, that is, the above, the heavenly things, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So everyone needs to make a choice of what world they're going to live in. Because as both Jesus and the Apostle Paul note, you can't live in both. It's one or it's the other. And children of God, those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, are to live in the real world. And the question before us this morning is, which world are you living in? Paul goes on to challenge those who identify as a disciple, as a follower, as a lover of Jesus Christ to do three things. He says, first, you need to set your heart on the things that are above. Set your heart on the things that are above. First verse, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The above world is centered around Jesus' journey. After becoming one of us, taking on a human nature in addition to his divine nature, Jesus died on a cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And he now sits enthroned until his return. Paul says, our being united with Christ, that is, our being his disciple, binds us to each one of those steps. When Jesus suffered, those in Christ suffered. When Jesus rose from the dead, Those in Christ rose with him. Where he goes, we go. When Jesus ascended, we did also. Those of us who have experienced the death of a child or of a spouse or of a parent know that a part of us is already in heaven with Jesus. That is part of our heart, part of our soul, part of our identity, who we are, is already there. So heaven becomes a place we begin to think of much more often and frequently, a place we even begin to look forward to, a place that we value in our life. And the truth is, that impacts our daily life. Likewise with Jesus, if you and I are united with him, and noting he is already in heaven, a part of us is already there above, or as Paul says, in our true and final home. It should be natural that we begin to think about and seek after those above things, those things that we really value, those the things that reflect on reality. And then it needs to impact how we live here day by day. It means that we invite Christ into our hearts and we spend time with Jesus and we seek to be more and more like him, like the one who is sitting on the throne above in heaven. That's first. And then Paul says, second, we need to set our mind, not only our heart, but our mind on the things above. Verse 2 and 3, set your mind on the things that are above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Setting our heart and our mind on the things that are above means that we need to let go of the things that are down here. Paul uses the word died. Not that we have literally died, but that any and all of our attraction to the treasures of this world needs to die within us so that the life we have in Jesus Christ can blossom. We are now hidden in Christ. We are safe. We are secure forever. Archbishop John Chrysostom had a conversation with the Byzantine Empress Eudoxia, and it summarizes this point for us. You see, he refused to submit to her authority, and she threatened to banish him, to which he said, "You can't banish me. The whole world is my father's house." She said, "Then I will have you killed." He said, "You can't, for my life is hidden in Christ." She threatened him, "I will take away all your treasures." He said, "No, my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there too." "Then I will drive you away from your friends, and you will have no one left," she said. He said, "No, I have a friend in heaven, and you cannot separate me from him in any way." That is a heavenly mindset. You see, belonging to Jesus Christ needs to change everything. It does change everything. We just need to live into that identity. It changes the kingdom we're a part of. It changes the world as we view it. In his hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, Charlie Lees Bancroft summed it up. He said, "One with my Lord, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is safe in Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God." We should never be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good, the expression goes. But rather our heavenly mindedness needs to transform our life here and now on this earth. It needs to embolden us. It needs to empower us. It needs to invigorate us. And then there's the third thing that Paul says needs to change. We need to wait for those things above. When Christ appears, he writes in verse 4, "Who is your life? Then you also will appear with him in glory." As a disciple of Jesus, we know he will return. And when he does so, we know we will be transformed and perfected. We will appear with him in glory. It will be absolutely amazing, unlike anything you and I have ever seen and can even imagine. Suffering, fear, and doubt will all be behind us and blown away. But meanwhile, we are called to wait. Now, there are two kinds of waiting. There is what I will call rainy day waiting, and there is house guest waiting. Rainy day waiting is rather passive. It's like the child who is sitting in front of the picture window, looking outside, wanting to go outside and play basketball or ball or something, but it is raining. And they sit there, and they sit there, and they wait for the rain to stop. It is passive, and it's boring. House guest waiting is quite different. Friends and family are coming, so we're busy around the house, focused on getting everything ready so our guests will feel welcomed and comfortable. That is the kind of waiting that Paul has in mind for us here. We wait in confidence. We wait in Christ. We wait for his return. And while we wait, we are actively preparing for his coming by investing and building his church and his kingdom. See, everything that flows in Colossians now flows from these four verses. If you and I had the opportunity to converse with a parent in a transparent moment, and they were to the point of admitting that parenting can largely be an act of corruption and bribery, especially when the family is out in public or you have guests in the house, I mean, the truth is, trying to get children to behave is a constant challenge for parents, and the temptation is there to use threats of punishment, or on the other hand, bribes for good behavior. Truth is, we've all done it, which simply underscores how our world works. I mean, we honor those who do right, who do well, and we disgrace, we shame those who don't do so well. It doesn't matter if you're the president or if you're a football coach or you're a two-year-old. And the truth is, the technique is remarkably effective, which is the reason it's so commonly used. And Christians, well, Christians often do it just as much as others. Even noting, God is watching you. Even if I'm not there, no, God is watching you. The problem is, that's not Christianity. Truth is, it's not even close. Paul has already noted that for us in the previous chapter, in the 23rd verse, when he talks about rules and practices. He says they're useless when it comes to restraining sexual or sensual indulgences. That is, about changing our thoughts, about changing our behaviors. So in the next few verses, after verse 4, Paul implores us to live into our new identity by putting to death those earthly desires, those sinful things in our life. The difference between religious rules and practices and putting to death such desires is fundamental and foundational to following Jesus, to being a Christian. Paul is calling us to become and to be who we already are in Jesus. That is, you cannot separate who we are, our identity, from what Christ has done. That is, from those things above, first four verses, and from the way that we live in light of what Christ did. So it's not do this or else. It's be who you are. At the same time, Paul is rather forceful about this. He's rather explicit. His language is strong. He literally takes no prisoners. He says, put these things to death. They have to go. They cannot continue to exist. There is no place for your life, in your life, for them. They are inconsistent with what it means to be in Jesus. So in five words, Paul reveals his deep meditation on the problems of this world, that is, on the earthly things. He uses the word for sexual immorality, and that literally covers all sexual activity outside of marriage. This is immoral because God has forbidden it. Sex can be a wonderful thing, and since God created it, God gets to set the significant parameters, and they come to us with some weight. Thinking about living without the benefit together without the benefit of marriage, God says, don't do it. God says, no. Or sexual impurity, which refers to impure sexual habits, for example, engaging in pornography. Lust at its heart is simply selfishness. It is the opposite of love. It is about me, me, me. And it reduces others to objects and to victims. Evil desires extend well beyond the sexual arena and include everything that demeans or harms another person while promoting one's own self-image. Greed is, again, another form of selfishness and self-centeredness that we noted in the things above. Because if it's all about me, that means there's no room for God, no room for his church, no room for his kingdom, no room to grow. Now that list is dark. Might even be a bit surprising, because I don't know what you would pick, but if I had to pick five top sins that are found in our culture and world today, I might say murder or violence. I might say racism. I might say the abuse of power or physical or mental abuse or hatred and rage. Paul, if you will, seems to pick on sexuality. And some would say, well, there we go again. Typical to Christians. But Paul's list is not designed or meant to be understood as exhaustive. Paul is simply focusing on those five things because they represent deep and seemingly irresistible forces that affect almost every single human being. Paul's point is that since they are deeply connected to our heart, if we don't do something about them, they will destroy us, destroy our hearts. And then Paul goes on to offer a second list of sins, five more. In verse 8, he talks about anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language. He says, our words will betray us and our heart. I mean, we might attempt to dismiss our crass statements, and you hear people do it all the time saying, well, I didn't really mean it. That was then, years ago, or I was only joking, or you're taking it out of context. But Paul says they literally have no place in God's world. Those in God's kingdom, those who follow Jesus, are to be truth tellers. They're to be encouragers. They're to be grace givers. It should not escape our attention that even up till this point, Paul has simply not laid down any rules or regulations. He simply implores us that the challenge is to become more and more like Jesus. In between the first five and the second five things that Paul says we got to get rid of in our life, Paul inserts, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these idolatrous ways in the life you once lived before you came to Jesus. Now, on the surface, it might seem like a threat, but Paul is not threatening us as disciples in the hope of motivating us to get our act together, to reform our ways. He is simply saying that those sins point to what is wrong in our world, and God took it upon himself to do something about it. And that for us is actually good news. You see, God promised to do something about it and, in fact, has already done something about it, about the mess you and I and our world are in. Paul reminds us that we tend to go lightly on ourselves when we're the perpetrator, but we seldom go lightly on ourselves when we're the victim. That reminds us of about everything you and I need to know. Paul insists that all of this is incompatible with being a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says those kinds of things need to be put to death. We need to be growing more and more like Jesus, and our witness needs to become clearer and clearer. And here's Paul's point. We don't do this out of fear. See, fear is what religion provokes from our anxiety of what God might do to us if we don't exactly do everything God says. No, we do this out of the confidence that we have a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and our identity is as children of the Father. We are to live like the children of the Father. We are to live like the children of God because that is who we are. So how do we die to all this sin and evil? The common answer is, let's just try a little bit harder. And then when our success eludes us, because it will, our solution is, let's try even harder. Truth is, that will not work. Our experience confirms it. We have tried, many of us, unsuccessfully, multiple times. The truth is, it's a heart issue. It's not primarily a behavioral issue, and we need to involve the heart. The process of the heart is counterintuitive. You see, when we focus on trying to get rid of evil in our life, we're focusing on the evil. The evil becomes the center of our attention. And focusing on evil is seldom, if ever, helpful. The best process, the only process that ultimately works, is to focus everything on Jesus Christ, on Christ alone, and invite Him to renew our heart, to nurture our soul, and eventually the evil will get squeezed out. Let me try to illustrate. In just a moment, I'm going to pause for 30 seconds. I'm going to invite you to think about anything and whatever comes to mind that makes you happy, to go, if you will, to your happy place. But I have one exception. You are not allowed to think of red monkeys. You can think about anything you want for 30 seconds, but don't think about red monkeys. Anything but red monkeys. What are we not to think about? Red monkeys, okay? Let's pause for 30 seconds. Don't think about red monkeys. All right, moment of confession. How many of you thought about red monkeys? You see, being told not to think about something is, well, it pretty much guarantees that that's what we're going to be thinking about. That's how our human mind tends to work. That's why focusing on the sin and trying to get the sin out of our life never really works. We need to focus on our relationship with Jesus Christ, and ultimately, He will push it away. A disciple is one who arranges his or her life around practices, relationships, and experiences that disrupt the automatic flow of our normal thoughts and feelings so our mind can be renewed and our life can be transformed. This is a process called preparing the soil, so that God, through His Spirit, can plant and nurture His seed in our lives. I've been with the cadets on some occasions when they do ropes. You know, like rope ladders and rope bridges and rope courses. And sometimes I've seen cadets protest. They don't want to do it. I've seen some push, kicking and screaming. I've seen some do it very, very slowly. Okay, that was just me. But, you know, it was part of being what a cadet does. And so the cadets would do it. They just line up and they would do it. They would do it with encouragement. They would do it successfully because there were people coming around to assist them in doing it successfully. It's not unlike the spiritual disciplines that are designed to help us prepare the soil for God's work of transformation. We do those kinds of things because it's who we are. It's what we do. And ideally, we do it with encouragement, and it transforms us. Speed is not the determining factor. It doesn't really matter if it comes naturally or not. If you are a disciple of Jesus, we just do what Jesus does. It's who we are. For example, I know people who automatically say no to praying out loud, whether that's in public or around their own dinner table. And their prayer life never grows. No one has to offer a perfect prayer the first time, or even if it's a thousandth time that they're praying. Jesus, in fact, gives us a lifetime to practice those kinds of things. But we will never grow unless we are stretched. We will never grow unless we have to enter into someplace uncomfortable, or if we're inconvenienced, or if we're challenged. The call is to discipleship. The call is to follow Jesus. Nobody ever promised it would be simple and easy and comfortable. It is the call to the life of rigorous training, not passive waiting. No one has ever successfully completed the Boston Marathon, or this coming week, the New York Marathon, simply by gathering some information about the course or what it means to run, or even simply planning to attend. They all enter an intensive training program, and their entire life begins to revolve around that run, around that date. And that can go on for months and sometimes even years. We need training, Paul says, in at least three basic areas. First, we need to renew our heart and mind by renewing our will. We need to renew our will. That is, we must will, we must resolve, we must commit. And this is a daily, sometimes an hourly, sometimes a moment-by-moment decision to die to sin. Are we going to live into our new identity? If that's our goal, Paul says, there are some things that will need to be put to death. And he mentions a few examples for some of us, but the truth is most of us are already aware of what needs to be put to death in our own life. This doesn't mean we'll never do these things again. It does mean that we're doing all we can to extinguish sin from our life by getting closer and closer to Jesus. That means we're willingly and willfully committing to pay whatever price is necessary to put sin behind us, or as Paul says, to die to it. That begins by naming it, looking in a mirror, calling yourself out, whether it's sexual immorality or lust or greed or anger or filthy language or gossip or whatever it might be. It continues by taking the first step, the next step in the opposite direction, cutting off that affair, using a computer only when other people are present, or going for counseling, or confessing to an accountability partner, or going to AA, or seeing a spiritual director. First step is always the hardest. Don't lie or deceive yourself. Sin never dies of natural causes. It has to die intentionally. That is, it has to, as Paul says, be put to death. Take the first step. Walk toward Jesus. Second, we must renew our heart and our mind by monitoring our mind. The psalmist in Psalm 139 invited God to search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me and know my heart. Our busyness, along with numerous other factors, allows us to walk week after week unaware of what's going on in our heart and soul. We can pretend things are going well. They appear to on the surface. You see, that too has to change. We need to be more aware of where our heart and our mind are. Coming home from a family vacation, Marilyn and I would need to empty out the car and the trailer, bring the stuff into the house. And I'd say, so everybody take your stuff. Help us unpack. And instead, my three boys would walk into the house. And I'm thinking, what is the matter with these lazy kids? I mean, can you imagine a 13, a 16, and an 18-year-old who didn't just jump at their father's request? Where did these children get these slothful genes? Certainly not from my side of the family. Now, of course, I didn't actually say that out loud until now, so I probably won't get lunch. But they all eventually came out to help when I was just about done. But such thoughts don't bring growth in our relationship. I wonder, what does God think about me when I don't respond to his request? I know it doesn't enhance our relationship. We need to monitor and be cautious of our thoughts. They come from someplace. Something triggers them, and our thoughts eventually impact our behavior, both our words and our actions. And then there's third. We must renew our heart and our mind by spending more time with Jesus through the scripture and through prayer. You see, the only way to become more and more like Christ is to intentionally spend more time with him. The best way for us to do that is to internalize his words and have extended conversations with him. If we just drift through life, we'll never be transformed. We'll never be able to do Christ-like, countercultural, incredible things like Elizabeth Morris did. Are we committed to taking that first step? After church one Sunday morning, the little girl asked her dad, "Daddy, what did the preacher mean when he said that you have to have Jesus inside of you?" "Well, honey, that means when you believe in Jesus, he comes to live inside of you." "Daddy, how big is Jesus?" "I don't know, honey. Maybe 5.5 to 6 feet." She looked down at her 3-foot, 40-pound body and then up at her dad and said, "Daddy, you know he's going to stick out." And that's the whole point. Out of a child, Jesus needs to stick out of our life so the world can see him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for who you are, for what you have done, for your grace that through faith and through Jesus and through the truth of your word, we can receive in order to give you the glory and honor you deserve. Father, stick out from our life. We pray this in Jesus, in his name, and all God's people said.